Dr. Block, thank you very much for your ministry thus far, and it's been tremendous. And we would, we're going to have two more. We'll have a break in between the second and third, again, so you can have some coffee, buy some books. I will even bring maybe a couple of books up for highlight. Dr. Block, please come.
Are we on? We are on. Good. Well, some people are still out for lunch or out to lunch. By now, some of you are saying, I'm out to lunch. I have a lot of curious interpretations of curious texts. But that's why this is such fun. You know, when I was working on Ezekiel, do we need this one? In another millennium, then at that point, the number of Ezekiel scholars in the world was, you could count on one hand. Now there are lots. But at that point, the only serious conservative commentary that I had to engage in conversation with was Taylor's Tyndale commentary on Ezekiel. It was just this thin and small. But when I was working my way through the book of Ezekiel, again, it's a farm metaphor. Some of us get that. You turn over a stone, and you never know what kind of creepy crawlies you're going to find under there. And when I was working on Ezekiel, every time I'd open up a new verse, because there are not many conversation partners, especially in the evangelical world, everything was new to me, exciting, and so, whoa, I've discovered something I don't see in any other literature. Well, sometimes that means you haven't read widely enough. Sometimes that means you've got it horribly wrong. But sometimes it's actually quite fun. Maybe this is another way of looking at something. And so in the course of my life, I have been pumped by so many wonderful discoveries. And you introduce them to people and they say, I've never heard that before. Or, I've never seen that before. And my response is always, have you looked? I hadn't. Until we started wrestling at that level. So in any case, excuse me if in some respects I'm off on a limb all on my own. The interesting thing in all of this is that what's happened to me theologically is that in terms of orthodox theological convictions, the roots have gone deeper and deeper and deeper. And one of the reasons why I'm writing my Gecko in the King's Palace story is because last time when we were at Tyndale House in Cambridge, England, we've been there for a few sabbaticals, there were three or four young students from, I'd forgotten where they're from, different parts of the world, came to me and asked, how is it that after a lifelong of work and study, on the one hand, you are able to have conversations with the most technical scholars, liberal scholars, and whatever else, but at the same time, when I read your work, it still sounds so true. So evangelical, so uncompromisingly true to Scripture. This is only the grace of God. And so while we've had lots of new and crazy ideas, on the other hand, the heritage of my parents and of our collective ancestors is deeply precious to me, and more so every day. So now we come to the grace. We've talked about the grace of salvation, which is where the gospel always starts. It started there for Israel, Exodus 19. After they get to Mount Sinai, the Lord knows he has an appointment with the Israelites there after 3 months, or on the third month, it's redundantly there. They finally get there, and the first words Moses hears out of the Lord's mouth when he goes up the mountain to God. Interesting expression. The Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That is profound. God did not call Israel primarily to a code of conduct. He called Israel to himself. This is a personal relationship with the Savior. I brought you to myself. That's why we're at Sinai. God is about to have an audience with his people, and he's going to come down, touch down for a few moments. Sinai will be a miniature of his heavenly temple and his heavenly palace, and he will invite the Israelites into his presence for an audience with him. Shocking. How does that happen? Has anybody ever experienced this before and lived? Brilliant gospel. I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant. And listen to my voice. I have to make a comment about that. Your translations all have obey my voice. In my view, that is so unfortunate. Because it creates the impression that whenever God speaks, it's always command. He does give commands. But when he starts speaking in the next chapter in Exodus 20, what are the first words the people hear the Lord say? It's not command. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Listen to my voice. Don't forget the story. Don't forget the gospel. Hear the gospel. Which is why we celebrate communion regularly, that we might be reminded of the gospel. Listen to my voice. And Deuteronomy is fundamentally about proclaiming gospel. And of course, as we'll see in the next session, it is also about command. But here, listen to my voice, keep my covenant. Oh, my covenant. When the Israelites heard this, what will they have been thinking of? And now I'm going to introduce you to another one of my heresies. I used to think this meant the covenant I am about to make with you. But I don't think it means that at all. When they heard this, they heard, anybody who would have been informed, they heard an echo of Genesis 15:7. Where the Lord had said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants." And what's about to happen at Mount Sinai is the fulfillment of Genesis 17:7. He's talking here about the covenant he made with Abraham, which is about to be transferred to Israel and fleshed out in all its fullness at the Sinai revelation. So, in my view, the Abrahamic covenant and what you call the Mosaic covenant are one and the same. I don't call it the Mosaic covenant. It's not with Moses. It's not about Moses. I don't call it the Sinai covenant either. I call it the Israelite covenant. All the other covenants we identify by the name of the party. Noachian covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. Why don't we do that here? It's with Israel. And what's about to happen is the covenant that he made cut with Abraham is about to be confirmed and established with Abraham's descendants in fulfillment of Genesis 17:7 and then another text in chapter 18. Well, in any case, what's about to happen is Israel will be inducted formally into the mission of Abraham. You will be my treasured people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. So that's what's about to happen. When we look at the notion of covenant in Deuteronomy, we find that this book is about covenant from beginning to end. You see this by the expression berit, Hebrew word for covenant, which occurs 28 times in the book. But it's also reflected in all kinds of other expressions which are covenantal. Israel is the people of Yahweh. Yahweh's allotted portion, chapter 32. Israel's, Yahweh's holy people, Yahweh's chosen people, Yahweh's sons, Yahweh's special treasure, Jeshurun. I love this word. I think it occurs only three or four times in all of Scripture. This is God's pet name for his covenant partner. What is Jeshurun? Now, the Hebraists among us will know. But it's a mystery, isn't it? It's from the root Yashar. The sons of Israel did the right in the eyes of God. That which is right. It's not generically that which is right, but the right, which means staying on track with God, as opposed to the evil, which is going after other gods. Here, that's Yashar. It means to be straight. I have a theory that this is a passive honorific title with a U or O class theme vowel. That's technical language. Yeshurun is, I think it's straightened one. Yashar, to be straight, to be right on target with God, and Israel is here, the one whom God has straightened. I don't know, that's just for fun, but it's a covenantal expression. You know, when we marry, I was going to mention this early. When my wife and I got married, we entered into a relationship with each other. Not to a code of conduct. I didn't come to the wedding with 24 pages of requirements to which she signed on. And she didn't come with her 24 requirements to which I signed on. No, we signed on to each other. That's what happened there. And so in this case, now then, if you'll listen to my voice, you'll keep my covenant. And the Israelites say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, what has he just said? What will this involve? They have no idea. It doesn't matter, because this is a marriage and we're signing on to each other. And then after the Lord has revealed his will to them in the Decalogue and in what's called the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24, Moses presents all of this material to the people a second time, and the people say a second time, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then he writes it down and he reads it a third time, and the people said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will listen. And then they go through the ritual of sprinkling the blood on the altar, God binding himself, and sprinkling the blood on the people binding themselves. That's the final legal part of this process. But three times they have said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This part of legal proceedings. But the first time they say it, all they've heard is, if you'll keep my covenant and listen to my voice. That's what they're signing on to. They don't know what that means. Doesn't matter, because the Lord is their Savior, their Redeemer. Why wouldn't you sign on with this kind of God? And so that's what happens here. So the notion of covenant is all over the book. Secondly, the notion of covenant is already all over the book in terms of its structure. We had this before, and if you look at the elements of ancient covenants, they typically, especially Hittite versions from the second millennium, you have an introduction of the suzerain, a historical prologue, a summary of prior relationship of the two parties, the stipulations, arrangements, detailed outline of the response demanded of the vassal, usually focusing on absolute loyalty, then document clause arrangements for the transcription of the document, its storage and regulations for reading it, hearing it, renewal, and blessings and curses, and then covenant witnesses. All of those elements you find in Deuteronomy. It's really remarkable how this works. The preamble, verses 1 to 5, not an introduction of the king, but an editorial introduction to the document that follows. But the historical prologue, in Hittite texts at this point, you'd have a summary of how the Hittite superior, big boy, began his relationship with a little boy, the vassal, suzerain vassal. And here, chapters 1 to 4 are all about how this relationship began. That's what he's been doing, telling the story. How did we get here? Then, when we come to the stipulations, we have general stipulations in the second address, 444. It should actually be 445. 445 to 1132. This section contains the actual covenant document, the Decalogue, and an exposition of the principal terms, particularly the call to exclusive devotion to the divine suzerain. Chapter 5 is the Decalogue. 6 through 11 is all about Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord, only the Lord. And the whole the second address is about that. Then you have specific stipulations, chapters 12 through 26, verse 19. Then the document clause. This is chapter 31, where Moses writes down all the words of this Torah, and he tells the people to hear it every 7 years, so that the festival of booths, Sukkoth, becomes a covenant renewal event. That means that in a person's lifetime, everybody would hear the whole Torah. I think these are the speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy. The whole thing, if you live to 50 years, you'd hear it 7 times in your lifetime, which is an important thing. I actually think they will have read parts of it other times as well, maybe even the whole thing other times. But minimally, every 7 years, this is time for covenant renewal. Then you have blessings and curses, typical of the ancient world, and covenant witnesses. Now, in pagan contexts, you'll have the big boy adjuring all the gods. And in one text, he lists about 30 gods. And then he adds, in case I've missed anybody, and all the gods of all the lands will watch over you. And this is based on the theory that when you leave one territory, you go into another god's territory, guess what? You don't escape the vision of the gods. No matter where you go, they're going to watch how faithful you are to me, the big boy. He sees all you do. He hears all you say. The gods are watching all the time, time, time. That's what they are doing. The gods are. Of course, in Israelite thought, you can't have it that way, can you? There are no other gods. So what does he do? Twice, in chapter 4 and in chapter 30, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness. God doesn't make his covenant with Israel in a corner, far away. It's public. The whole world, which is why when the prophets come on the scene and they begin railing against the Israelites for their infidelity, they often begin, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has a case against his people. And he's now calling on the witnesses to witness the adjudication of the Lord's case against his people. Well, the Deuteronomy is covenantal from beginning to end. There are other particular texts that are covenantal. I wish we had time to talk about these another day, perhaps. So let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is, I mentioned, a magnificent chapter. It begins with the grace of divine revelation, verses 1 to 8, then the grace of covenant, verses 9 to 31, and then the grace of salvation, 32 to 40. You know that covenant is the issue in that big central section. Look at verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people that they may hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days of their life. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. The Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words. You saw no form, only a voice. He declared to you his covenant. That is the 10 words. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. So that's at the front end. Now go to verse 31. 30. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your ancestors. So the word covenant is at the beginning and it's at the end. It frames this whole, when you're preaching, it's important to look at where the natural divisions are. And the whole thing here is about covenant. And when I look at this text, I see the first part is the spirit of covenant past, the middle part, the spirit of covenant present, and the third part is the spirit of covenant future. Of course, you've heard that before somewhere, haven't you? Spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas. When I was a kid in elementary school and country school, we always had Christmas programs. And more than once, I was involved in a play called The Cratchit Christmas Dinner. And I'll never forget the spirits of Christmas from Charles Dickens, of course. Well, let's look at the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of covenant past. In verses 9 to 14, Moses is looking back at what happened at Sinai. This is the past. From the perspective where he and his audience are, this is now 40 years ago. Watch yourself, verse 9. This is not legislation. This is the voice of a preacher. And all the way through this chapter, watch yourself, watch yourself, watch yourself. Give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. That's my New American Standard translation, the emphatic. It's what Paul does to Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine or teaching. Didache, or is it didaskalia there? It's Torah. Actually, if you're translating it back into Hebrew, take heed to your Torah. Give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligent, lest you forget. See how important this theology of remembrance is. Don't forget. Lest you forget what? The things that your eyes saw and that they not depart from your heart. We'll talk about this some more, but in Hebrew, the word heart is not just your bloody pumper. The heart is your inner being. Half the time, it is the seat of emotion, seat of passion, seat of will. The other half, it is the seat of thought. Biblical Hebrew has no word for brain. Did you ever think about that? It is out of the heart come the thoughts. Really? At least 50% of the time in the First Testament, the word lave means thinker. And so here, it's don't forget. With what do you forget? It's with your mind, not with your heart. Remember, and of course the import is, remember the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. Make them known to your sons. And remember what? The day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. When the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. I love this. In chapter 4, verses 30, let's see, where is it? Verse 36. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. Of course, discipline. To us, discipline means punitive usually, isn't it? That's not what we're talking. It means to educate you, to inform you, to instruct you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. You heard his voice from the midst of the fire. Earlier he had asked, verse 33, has any people ever heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, and you've heard it and you've survived? And he talks about this after, in chapter 5 after reciting the Decalogue. You heard the voice of God and you said, stop, stop, stop. Moses, if God keeps talking, we're all dead meat. Moses, you go talk to God. You be the lightning rod. If God keeps talking, we're dead. And God says, okay, let's do that. I can do that. And in Exodus, that actually becomes, in my view, it's probably wrong, but it's fun. The moment of Moses' official induction as a prophet. To this point, he has functioned as the agent of deliverance. God delivers, but Moses is that the person who holds the staff. From now on, Moses will be the agent of revelation, verbal revelation. Moses will go, God will talk to Moses. That's why in the book of Leviticus, God never talks to the people. The Lord said to Moses, and what you have in Leviticus is a transcript of God's speeches to Moses, not what God said to the people. Moses is the go-between, and we hear what God said to him. We actually don't hear what Moses told the people until we get to Deuteronomy, where it's all about what Moses told the people, though now he is theologizing on everything. Lest you forget the sight. You were in the presence of God, and the whole world was shaking, and you were terrorized, and you knew this is a dangerous place. They were terrified by it. Why? Because they were in the presence of God, and they had had no previous experience with God. They didn't know him, but now he shows up, and he invites them to stand in his presence. Remember, he doesn't talk about it here. Remember in Exodus, Moses says, get ready for 3 days, for on the third day, the Lord is going to come out. And when you hear the trumpet sound, oh, really? What's the significance of a trumpet in the ancient world? It's actually used in different contexts, but in this kind of context, the trumpet is the instrument that the herald blows announcing, the king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. That's the significance of that. The king arrives, and the people all stand in response to the arrival of the king, who then talks. Don't forget what you saw, the brilliance, the glory, the fire, but notice also what you didn't see. Chapter 4, and back here. You came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain, burned to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Well, you saw brilliant light and you saw darkness. That's what you saw. Why the darkness? How does this work? Well, it's hard to visualize this except to think that the brilliant light flashed above, and then when God settled in, a dark cloud covered it, the mountain. Graciously, because where God is holy ground, and a direct encounter with a living, ultimately holy one would be absolutely lethal. So God protects the people. Did you have the eclipse here a little while ago? And everybody was told to wear these glasses. Don't look at it directly. That's what the function of the cloud was, to protect the people from the deadly holiness of God. It was a gracious move. You saw the brilliance, you saw the light, you saw that, but you also saw the cloud and dark and the darkness. But what else happened? You came near and you saw this. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. What didn't they see? A form of God. They knew He was present, but what they heard, only a voice, only a sound. And what did He declare? What was the sound? He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to form. That is the 10 words. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone, and you have that in chapter 5, unpacked. They heard God speak. And the amazing thing about this is, as he talks about later, has any people ever been in the presence of God and heard their God talking to him and lived to tell about it? They heard it. And guess what? They understood God's talking. God is a communicating God. And he speaks in Hebrew. And if you know anything about languages, Hebrew is nothing but a Canaanite dialect. I would have thought if God would speak directly to people, he'd wait until everybody in the world was talking English. But he didn't. He chose this language of this people. You don't like Canaanites, do you? But you know, every time you pick up the printed page, you should feel indebted to Canaanites. They invented the alphabet that's used to write our scriptures. Alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Canaanite words. The amazing thing is God speaks in human language. The infinite one stoops to our level to communicate with us. He commanded us at that point, and he gave us the Decalogue. Well, this is the spirit of covenant past. It's an amazing story, and the Israelites should never get. Watch your heart, lest you forget the day. But of course, most of this generation weren't there. But in chapter 6, he will say, I didn't actually make my covenant with your fathers. I made it with you. You, all of you, were at Sinai. No, they weren't. But he is rhetorically transporting them back to Sinai, and they are hearing God's voice when they hear Moses. Let's go then to the spirit of covenant present, 15 to 24. So watch yourselves. I mean, here's the preacher. He's just made a point. You saw the brilliance, and you saw the darkness, but you didn't see a form. You heard a sound, but you didn't see a form. So watch yourselves carefully, since you didn't see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly, make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, or any creepy crawly on the ground, the likeness of any fish in the water below the earth. Watch yourselves, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, the host of heaven, and be seduced. That's the word in Hebrew here. Sucked in. Drawn away to worship them. We got two kinds of evil here. The evil. Whenever the scripture talks about doing evil in the sight of the Lord, it's always with the article, the evil. And the evil is always going after substitute gods. The evil, you have, first of all, man-made objects of worship. Watch yourselves lest you corrupt yourselves and you make yourself an image in the form of anything to worship. And then secondly, lest you worship other things that God has made, sun, moon, and the stars, and put them in their heavens for everybody's benefit. Don't worship them either. And of course, those are the two big seductions. If you watch the work of archaeologists, you know that they're forever dealing with these things. They discover images of animals that are gods and humans that are gods, but on the other hand, also images of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And actually, to this day, have you noticed that in the Muslim flag, there's always a crescent moon? And for all their talk about monotheism, that symbol has its roots in moon worship among South Arabians. Lest you worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they seduce you. You make gods out of things God has made. That is the evil. Lest you worship these and you be sucked in. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own treasured people as it is this day. Why would you worship all of that when God has done this for you? The particular grace that God has shown is to motivate fidelity for the covenant present. Verse 23, so watch yourselves that you don't forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and you make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything the Lord has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Oh, really? What does that mean? God is a jealous God. I don't know how it is in Ontario, but I know how it is in Western Canada, and I know how it is south of the border. A synonym for jealousy is envy. I'm jealous of you because you're smarter than I am, you're better looking than I am, you have a better car or better computer, you're more techie than I am. I'm jealous of those people. And so we think that's how we interpret this. God is jealous. But that's not actually the meaning of the word. Interestingly, in the book of Proverbs 6:32 to 35, this same word speaks of the proper emotion of a married man or woman when an outsider interferes with a relationship. This is rooted in the marriage metaphor. At Sinai, God entered into a marriage covenant with Israel from which there was to be no divorce. And if any God ever comes and tempts you to go after another husband, guess what? The passion of the Lord will be ignited. That's what the word means, passion. Now, we can't translate it that way in our world. I wish we could. We can't, because in our day, passion is typically a very sexual thing, when it shouldn't be. And so I prefer at least, and this is where Moshe Greenberg helps me, an impassioned God. He's a fired up God. He just said he's a consuming fire. This means that God treasures his relationship with Israel so much that if any other God ever comes and messes with his wife, guess what? His passion will be ignited, first against the alternative deity, but ultimately against Israel for going after the other gods. This is the passion. The Lord your God is an impassioned God. He didn't enter into this covenant relationship casually. This is serious business. And if you go and mess with another God, the interesting thing is the metaphorical use of this word always occurs in the context of idolatry. It's already in the first command. If you look at chapter 5, the first command, and here in my numbering, I follow the Lutherans and Catholics and not the Calvinist reformers. The first command takes us all the way from verse 7 to verse 10. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven. No, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven above or in earth beneath, water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, and am in passion, God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing chesed to thousands to those who accept covenant, love me, and covenant love, and keep my commands. There you have it. And it's always in the context of idolatry, because other gods are suitors, which is why Ezekiel, particularly in chapter 16, he talks about Israel going after all their other lovers. And then we wonder why God is angry, which is why it's so important in that chapter to hear the gospel first. Verses 1 to 14, he talks about all the love that the Lord lavished on Israel to the point where he made them his queen. But what you did with all the food, the clothing, everything I gave you the best. But what did you do? You built brothels with them, so you could spread out your beauty to the world. Come, enjoy. And no wonder God is angry with what you've done with his grace. He is the impassioned. This is a covenantal expression. Watch yourselves, watch your heart, lest you do the evil, which is going after other gods. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, an impassioned God. We forget this, don't we? We do. God treasures his relationship with us. And when we go after other gods, whether it's the gods of self, or the gods of career, or the gods of family, or the gods of work, whatever, Tim Keller says, an idol is anything without which, if you didn't have it, life wouldn't be worth living. And that's how some of us are. You lose something and you want to commit suicide. That's idolatry. Watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant. The covenant. The grace of covenant. The spirit of covenant present. We move quickly then. Well, let's talk about one other thing. The spirit of covenant present. You have an exposition of this actually in chapter 6. The Shema. And of course, we get the word Shema from the first word, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. And what follows now is something that Jewish people to this day, especially the Orthodox, first thing in the morning when they get up, they recite the Shema. Last thing and at night when they go to bed, they recite the Shema, reminding to them this is their badge of identity. A Jew is one for whom only Yahweh is God. And here it is. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, or we could say, our God is Yahweh, only Yahweh. I know your translation probably has the Lord is one. I've dealt with that in another place, and you can go and read the essay, but I'm convinced that in this context, literarily, in this context, theologically, in this context, historically, the Lord is one would have made no sense to Moses or his audience. The point was not how many is God. In later theological reflection, speculation, it becomes a point. But the Hebrew here is so ambiguous. Here the point is only Yahweh is the God of Israel. And if you don't like that interpretation, go to verse 5. And this would set you straight. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your my translation, soul, and with all your might. We have to talk about this. Everything here demands unpacking. This is how we traditionally interpret. When I was in Bible college, this verse was always paraded in theological discussions on whether human beings are dichotomous beings or trichotomous beings. Do we still do that? I have no idea. I'm not a systematic theologian, and I love what they do, but I work in a different world most of the time. But that's what we... And this is what I call the psychological interpretation of this. To be human is to be part mind, part strength, part soul. The only problem with this is the words we're dealing with. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What does that mean? Well, I've already said, this is more than your heart. It's also your mind. So what is he really talking about? You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being. Remember when people come to Jesus and ask, what's the great commandment? What does he do? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What's he just done? He's translated three words as four. Really? You know what my response is? Jesus is an NLT kind of person. He knows that if you say only heart, you'll miss 50% of its meaning. And if you say only mind, you'll miss the other 50%. So what do? Let's do both. That's true translation. He's translating meaning, not words. That's why he does that. Heart and mind is your inner being. That's your seat of passion, your seat of emotion, seat of will, seat of thought. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Get this right. And in this text, Moses will say, in verse, you'll pick it up. These words which I am commanding you shall be on your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and bind them on your head. On your heart, that's your inner being. What about, and on your soul? The Greek has psuche, which is always translated as soul. But please, don't import into this text Greek philosophical constructs. The Hebrew word is nephesh. What does nephesh mean? I wish we had time. Really, it means the gullet. And then it comes to mean that which you like going down your gullet. Appetite. Values. Whatever. But you know what it also means? It means the whole person. Ezekiel says, the nephesh that sins, it shall die. I thought the soul was that part of us that never dies. But of course, what he is meaning here is the person. Here, we've had this in chapter 4, verse 8. Only give heed to your and keep your nephesh. That's watch your person. Souls don't sin, people do. And so when it uses the word nephesh, it means the person. In fact, there are several texts in Leviticus and Numbers where the word nephesh is used of the corpse after the spirit has left. That's how physical it is. And I think what he's doing is something. He's a preacher. He's got a three-point sermon. And he starts with the inside. You love the Lord your God with all that's inside you, with your whole body. Oh, and then with your ma'od. Somebody translate that from Hebrew into English. What does ma'od mean? Very. And God saw what he had made, and it was good. And after 6 days, and God saw that he had made, and it was tov ma'od. Very good. You shall love the Lord your God with all your very. That's really helpful. Obviously, we need a substantive here. It's something which is why the Septuagint went and translated with strength or something of that sort. This word, everywhere else in Scripture, is used as an adverb. Very rich, very poor, very good, very... That's good morning, Boker Tov. Very good morning, Boker Tov Ma'od. Very good morning, Hebrew. Obviously, can't mean that here. It's used as a noun twice in Scripture. Here and in 2 Kings 23, where this text is quoted, of Josiah, it is said, he turned to Yahweh his God with all his lev and with all his nefesh and with all his ma'od. Really. It's only two places where it's a noun. It's interesting that in Akkadian, cousin language, madum is actually used of property, possessions, riches. And now I think we get an idea of what he's talking about. You shall love the Lord your God with your inner being, with your whole body, and with all your... I prefer to translate it resources. Which could be strength. I mean, Septuagint isn't wrong. But I think in that context, remember that picture we had about the domestic household? All your house, your fences, your grapevines, your dogs and your cats, everything devoted to God, not a whisper left over for any other God. That's the point. This is commentary on, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, only the Lord. No other God has room in this place. And of course, now we discover that Paul isn't so radical as we thought in Romans 12:1. I was taught that in the Old Testament, that's the word they used, in the Old Testament, people sacrificed offerings of liquids, wine and whatever, olive oil. They sacrificed their cattle and their sheep, and they brought their grains. In the New Testament, guess what? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's new in the New Testament. It substitutes for the old. Really? No. Paul has got Moses down absolutely perfectly. There's nothing new here. I beseech you, therefore, wherefore, in view of the gospel, Romans 1-10... Give your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your, and the new translation, spiritual act of worship. Forget it. Sorry, NIV folks, and most others get this all wrong. It's not a spiritual act of worship. It's full-bodied worship. Here the King James guys had it right, which is your reasonable service, divine service. And that word is taken right out of the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 10, which we'll come to in a few minutes. What Moses is talking about here, the spirit of covenant present is everything about me devoted to God, Yahweh. The Lord, the one and only God. Nothing left over for... Now we have to talk about this word love. Did you know that in Hebrew, love is a covenantal word? To us, love is a romantic word. It's an emotional word. It's a passion word. You know, so we have all kinds of stupid idioms. I'm not saying the practices are stupid, but the idioms are. You know, to make love. That's an odd combination of verb and object. But we know what we mean. That's the sexual act. Really. That's not what the Hebrew word ahav means. The Hebrew word, and I'll get you a definition right now. In Hebrew, and Greek agapao is exactly the same semantic range. Hebrew ahav means covenant commitment, demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. Did you get that? Abraham Malamat, a Jewish scholar, has in a couple places argued we should never translate the single Hebrew word I have with a single English word love. He argues it should always be demonstrate love. It's never just an emotion. I mean, why don't we all love each other? When we say that, we mean get along. You know, think friendly about it. It's not about that. Love is always an action word. In Deuteronomy, love and serve the Lord your God. Love and walk in his ways. Love and listen to his voice. Or let's go to the New Testament. I said before, I do read the New Testament. I hope you can believe me. I get so excited about the old. People think, well, get out of the old. Get into the new. I'm there too. The first verse I memorized, the first verse of Scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The old King James English, it comes back, doesn't it? You know how we interpret that? We interpret that to mean God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. Yeah, that is true, but that's not what the verse means. This is where the Christian Standard Version, the Southern Baptist product, actually got it right. Better than any other translation. For God, it really means something like this. For God demonstrated his love for the world in this, that he gave his only Son. It's not about how much God loves, but how God loves. And there's always a how. You demonstrate love by action in the interest of the other person. And what this text calls for, covenant commitment to the Lord, so that all we ever do is in his interest, no other gods. Love the Lord your God, or demonstrate love for the Lord your God with all your inner being, with all your body, and with all your resources. Sold out for God. Wholehearted and full-bodied covenant commitment. The spirit of covenant present. The spirit of covenant future. And I think now, while Moses begins on a rather somber note, the tone changes. And I'm sure it hurts him to say this, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land, and you act corruptly, and you make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil. Well, here's that first illustration of that expression. Do that which is evil. If you translate it that way, you might say any kind of evil. I stole from somebody. But he's not talking about any kind of evil. He's talking about the supreme command. Do the evil. Do the evil. And what is the evil? Going after other gods. So as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. You will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going to the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be few in number among the nations where the Lord your God drives you. There you may serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Go ahead, worship God, idols all you want, but not in my land. Go for it. But they're futile gods, Psalm 115. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God. And what? You will find him. Really? If I had been God and given the persistent history of Israel's rebellion, I'd have said, I'm out of here and I'm never coming back. But what does he say? He lets himself be found. If that isn't grace, my brothers and sisters, there is no grace. If you search for him with all your heart and with all your being, now you know what the wholehearted, full-bodied search. This is Daniel in chapter 9, who is quoting Jeremiah, who is quoting this verse. I mean, the train of thought here has all these wonderful links. If you search for him with all your heart and your whole being, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, guess what? You will return to the Lord your God. That's the Hebrew word for repent. You will turn around. The word for repent is that it's a physical turning around. I'm walking this direction. I will turn this direction. And it can mean repenting, turning from evil to good. That's a turnaround. It can also mean turning from good to evil. Same word. God repents. In that sense, God is going one direction. He turns around. Here, you will turn around. You will return to the Lord your God, and you will listen to his voice finally. Why does this all work? For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. I love that word. El Rechum. This, of course, comes right out of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. How slow to anger is God? Oh my. If I'd been God, they'd never got out of Egypt. You remember the story. I mean, the night of the Passover, they're marching with fists high. Now we're out of here. Following Moses, we're out of redeemed, saved. The Lord has spared us. And they get to the Red Sea. Oops. Red Sea in front, the towers beside, and desert all around, and they see the dust of Pharaoh's chariots. And what do they say? Is it because there aren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us here to bury us here? What would you have done if you'd been God? I said, fine. Let's make this a self-fulfilling prophecy. But what does God do? Moses, what's that in your hand? Staff, hold it up. Hold it up. Shh. See the salvation of Yahweh. And what happens? The waters part. I mean, how gracious of God. And then you get to the book of Judges. There arose a generation that knew not Joshua, nor the, you know, that generation. They're all off tracks. And if Israel ever gets through the book of Judges, it's all by grace. I'd have wiped them out 7 times already by the time you get to the end. Solomon, and one story after. How is it that God waits until 586 before finally saying, I've had enough? The Hebrew idiom is God is long of nose, not Pinocchio. But this is the opposite of our expression, short-fused. God isn't impulsive, erratic, patient. Wow, such patience, extraordinary patience. And who forgives every kind of sin. On what basis does Israel have hope? God is a compassion. It's the character of God, not their character. It's God. He will not fail you. I love that metaphor. He will not relax his hand. He holds you in his hand firmly, and he won't let it go. It's almost World Series time. And you watch some of these guys when they catch the ball. It looks like they've caught the ball, and guess what? The glove is relaxed. And he didn't squeeze it, and the ball drops out. No. God never relaxes his hand. His covenant promise is absolutely irrevocable and immutable and unchangeable. And so that becomes the basis of Israel's future hope. And then he says, he will not relax his hand. Well, earlier said, I will destroy you utterly. That's rhetoric. As it turns out, there always was a remnant, wasn't there? He doesn't actually utterly destroy them. He wipes out the nation as a nation, but individuals are always left. And he will not forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. God has a memory like nobody else. Several times in the book, Moses talks about the Israelites, lest you forget the covenant that God made with you. God never forgets. And you know that even when the curses come, I've been outside readers to a whole bunch of Ezekiel dissertations, and there was one that came from Fuller in which this guy talked about, you know, the restoration or oracles in Ezekiel. And he kept talking about the covenant, God's covenant with Israel was over in 586. No, it wasn't. It was on. Because written into the terms of the covenant are the curses. And if God had not kept that oath to impose on them the curses for persistent infidelity, then he would have forgotten. But this is the fine print. It's in the document. And when the judgment comes, it happens exactly as he had predicted. Exactly. He keeps it. This is what Daniel says in his prayer. Oh Lord, we have failed. We have been disobedient. We have rebelled against you from the beginning. But you are faithful. You've kept your word. You've kept your covenant. You've kept the Torah. All that you had said has happened. God never forgets. But the interesting thing is, the covenant document doesn't end with judgment. Leviticus 26, which is the Levitical version of the covenant blessings and curses. In Leviticus 26, after the curses, then he talks about the restoration. Magnificent text. In the end, the Lord will circumcise your hearts and you will turn to him and he will bring you back. And Deuteronomy 29 and 30 particularly, the same thing. The grace of covenant future, Israel's future rests on the character of God, his compassionate character, and the memory of God. He never forgets. We may, but he doesn't. This is the spirit of covenant future. What a gospel. God made a covenant with Israel from which there would be no divorce. Now, that does not mean that every individual Israelite has access to the blessings of the covenant. Access to the blessings is conditional. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, all the rest of that. Yes, enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant is conditional, but the covenant itself is irrevocable and it's eternal. And so that the objective status of the covenant is never jeopardized by human response. It carries on, and ultimately it is the guarantee of Israel's future, and it is the guarantee of our future. Every time we break bread, this is the blood of the covenant. We're celebrating the relationship that God established through Jesus Christ, our Savior, which is an echo of Exodus 24, where you've got the sprinkling, the only other place in Scripture where you've got a reference to the blood of the covenant. It's through the work of Christ, our covenant relationship with the Lord is made possible and guaranteed. So let us respond to the grace of covenant with joy. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. We married. And guess what? This is a marriage from which there's no divorce. All the prophets can talk about divorce in terms of rhetoric. Hosea, you were my people, now you're not. But the story cannot end there. It cannot end there. The covenant is renewed, and God's relationship, in my view, Israel's future is guaranteed. What you see in Palestine these days is not the fulfillment of this at all. That's a political accomplishment. It is not the fulfillment of this spiritual reality. And so I'm looking forward to the day, as Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when all Israel will be saved. That's Jeremiah 31, too. Jeremiah 31 is all about Israel. It's not about you and me. It's about Israel. It's a very parochial text. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, all Israel will be saved. This is my myopic view. God doesn't change his mind. The covenant he made with Abraham was ad olam. He made it with his descendants, ad olam, and he promises it through Ezekiel in the new Israelite covenant, ad olam. If the sun and the moon and the stars ever spin out of their orbits, Jeremiah 31, then the Israelites can get worried God has forgotten. But of course, the constancy of the universe is a symbol of the constancy of God's promises. And this is their hope, and this is our hope. Thank you.